Morning.
Good morning.
So if anybody's curious who's going to be speaking over the next couple of weeks, just look for the person who normally does not wear a suit and tie. That's who's speaking on Sunday. So, all right. So we're going to be looking at the book of 1 John. And I will attempt to give us some background on the book. We're going to look at who the author was. I don't think you can look at any book that's written and not see what the scripture has to say for itself concerning the author. We're also going to look at how we know that John wrote the book. It's a highly contested fact, I guess, or it's highly contested, rather, the authorship of all of the books that are attributed to John, the disciple of Jesus. So we're going to look a little bit.
Move your microphone up a little bit.
You can't hear me? Is that better?
Yeah, probably.
Is that better?
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry. I'm trying not to puff too loudly, you know. And so we're also going to look at some of the some of the book of 1 John. I'm going to give you a broad outline and an overview that those of us that are on the 1 John team have labored over for the last number of weeks, and we'll tell you kind of why we broke things up the way we did. And then how we came to the overarching theme, and then the John's purpose in writing. But first, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time and the opportunity that we have to gather together with your group of believers. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that I have to prepare this message. And Lord, I just ask that, Father, you would help me become so much less that your words and the message that you have prepared would become so much more. Father, now please help me to communicate clearly and effectively. And Father, please speak to each of our hearts and help us to walk away with a good understanding of why and how the book of 1 John was written. Father, we think of all these things and we put them before you in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I'm not actually getting that old that I need glasses to read my own writing, but I need glasses in order to see all of you. Excuse me. So the book of 1 John. So when we started this, inductive study method, and we were starting to break up the different books that we would be going through consecutively. I was pretty excited because 1 John is one of, I can't say it's my favorite book, but it's one of my favorite books in the New Testament. 1 John is, the one thing we all remember from 1 John is there's this theme of love, and the author talks so much about love, and that's something that has played a very significant role in my life, more recently than not, and certainly when I met my wife Joanna and the things that the Lord was showing me. So I was excited. And I jumped right in and said, "Yeah, I'll be on the 1 John team." All right, sweet. And then the 2 Peter group started finishing, and so we're like, "All right, let's start looking at this." And we each started reading the book on our own, and if you remember the inductive Bible study method, you print out the text and you remove all the chapter headings and you remove all the translation breaks, and so you're kind of looking at this one continuous letter as we assume it was actually written. And as you start to go through it, you start to mentally start preparing yourself and start trying to find different breaks in theme and topic. And that's when I started to get not as excited about doing 1 John. Because it seemed every time I read through the book, And I would do this as, you know, usually part of my daily devotion. I found myself trying to, you know, mentally, you know, with my little mental pencil and eraser, erase the mark that I had originally just put in for, you know, where I thought this topical shift was, and now I wanted to put it in someplace else. So I started getting a little worried, but I was like, you know what, you know, it's okay. I'm sure it's just me. I'm sure the other guys, you know, they've got this down. And when we first meet, you know, we're going to square this up, and it won't be a problem. So then we met. And I got a little bit more worried because we all kind of said, well, you know, I think we need another week because, you know, I just haven't been able to really come up with an outline that I really like and really make sense. Okay, fine. So in that time, I started then look at the background and you know, when was the book written? Who was it written to? And I really started to get troubled because the first line that I found in the first commentary that I opened up said, 1 John is considered the most difficult book in the entire New Testament to outline. I said, oh boy, what did we just sign ourselves up for? So it is. John, I kind of quickly joke about the fact that the book of 1 John is either, John, the writer, the author, is either a fantastic writer, or he is a horrible writer, because it's just that there is no there. There are these, as we go through over the next couple Sundays, we'll see that there is no definitive break in topic or logic, and John has these different themes about love and about being in the family of God and about false teachers and. And all these themes and topics, they kind of like all meld together and twist together. So it was actually very difficult for us to come up with a set outline. Unlike some of the other books where you can clearly see the author says, and now, you know, we move on to, you know, a completely different topic. So, but let's look briefly, because we do have a lot to cover, and I know my time will quickly escape, but let's look at who the Bible says the disciple of John was. We know from Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21 is the first time we see John introduced. John's in a boat fishing. He's with his dad. He's with his dad, his father Zebedee. John is with his brother James. And a little later on in Matthew, towards the end of the book, we find out that John's mother's name is Salome. Doing a little bit of research, I found that the name John, both the Hebrew and the Greek, translate, or the rough meaning from both the Hebrew and the Greek, is Yahweh is gracious. So as we said, John, we initially see John as a fisherman. Matthew, this is recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke also provides us an interesting picture and in which he tells us that John and James were partners with Simon Peter. They were fishing partners with Simon Peter. Interesting, because the other Gospels just don't provide us that level of detail. I then find that point interesting because the very first picture we see is John, James, and Peter, and as we will go through very shortly. But we look at other scriptures concerning where John shows up after he joins Jesus, after he's appointed as one of the disciples. We typically see the names repeated again. Where there's John, it's referenced John, James, and Peter, or James, John, and Peter. They form the what we tend to call the inner Jesus's inner circle, his three closest compatriots and disciples, who he kind of affords a special privilege. So. A couple other things, really quick. You know, it was brought out, so I don't need to belabor the point because Bill kind of stole some of my thunder this morning in the breaking of bread. But It's great seeing a lot of the disciples. You know, we kind of put them, I know I do anyway, put them a little bit on a pedestal. You know, these guys were like holy guys. They hung out with Jesus. I mean, they were the fathers of the early Christian church. But when we see them, the picture that the Bible paints for us isn't the prettiest picture. You know, the Bible doesn't paint us a picture that these guys, you know, no pun intended, walked on water. But we actually see them in their faults. So three images or three actual characteristics that I just want to take a minute to look at with regards to John. One is recorded in Mark 9:38. You don't have to turn there. But the conversation goes, John turns to Jesus and says, "Hey Jesus, we just saw a man who was casting out demons in your name. Don't worry. We told him not to do that because he's not one of us." And Jesus said, "Wait a second. No, don't do that. Because at the same time that somebody casts out or does something in my name, they can't then do something in the name of the evil one. So if they do something in my name, that's fine. They don't have to be part of our little group." So that's the first kind of instance that we see, the first characteristic. And the characteristic that I wrote down there was John has a tendency, not unlike me, to be very judgmental. Quick on the draw, quick to criticize, and quick to tell somebody, you can't do that because you're not one of us. Second characteristic is in Mark 10:35. John and James both approach Jesus in private. And they don't want the other disciples to hear about this. And they ask Jesus, can you please do one thing for us? And Jesus says, okay, what do you want me to do? And they say, well, when we get to heaven, we want to sit at your right and your left. Jesus's response in rebuking, we don't know how strong it was, but his immediate response is, you're asking something that I can't do. That those positions are afforded by my Father in heaven. I don't have the authority to grant that. We do know immediately thereafter that the rest of the disciples get wind of this, and they're none too happy with John and James because of their pre-assumption that they are better than the rest of the disciples. So for that one, I kind of wrote down that John seemed a little selfish from that aspect. Third aspect it was mentioned this morning, was recorded in Luke 9:54, and again, John and James are reported in talking to Jesus. It's when they're approaching a Samaritan village on their way, or they're on the way to Jerusalem, but they want to stop off in a Samaritan village, and the Samaritan village won't even, you know, the town won't even let Jesus in, and said, no, you can't come here, we don't want you. John and James turn to Jesus and say, hey Jesus, we got a great idea. We'll call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and burn them all up. How about that? And Jesus said, are you guys kidding me? You know, you can almost picture him like, you know, maybe with a face palm. And this is where, you know, Jesus is quoted in saying that, you know, the Son of God came here to seek and to save, not to destroy. So, you know, we see that John maybe is a little impetuous, maybe a little overzealous at first in the early part of his time as being a disciple. And Gospel of Mark includes a nickname for John and James. And that nickname is that Jesus actually is calling them the Sons of Thunder. Now there's no real context given. We're not given any explanation. That's actually the only reference to that in the entire New Testament. But what struck me in going through this is, you know, maybe that was Jesus' way of kind of capturing John and James's predisposition at that time. They seem to always be referenced together. They always seem to be kind of, you know, boisterous and maybe a little overzealous, maybe a little judgmental and a little quick to to kind of tell other people you can't do that, or you know, we're the guys, you know. But that's John. That's early John. You know, we certainly know that towards the end of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' time here on earth, we know that John actually isn't referred by that time. John usually isn't referred to by name. John is referred to only as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So we see a clear distinction in the change of character of John. You know, we don't know exactly what happened, but I think we can clearly see that you know, John, who originally came to Jesus, might have been a little impetuous and a little overzealous, but John, by the time that he spent a number of years, you know, in close contact and close proximity with the Savior, he's now been transformed. He's now not this young fiery guy, but he's a little bit older, a little bit wiser, and he's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So how do we get there? And just a couple references to John. We see John, as I said before, as part of the inner circle, of Jesus' inner circle, along with James and Peter. We don't know why specifically these three were chosen, but we do know that they seem to become, later on, we're told, one of the pillar or the pillars of the early Christian church in Jerusalem after Jesus' ascension. And some of the unique things that they had been called out specifically to witness with the Savior, we see recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then referenced in 2 Peter, is they were the only disciples that were there present during the transfiguration on the mount with Jesus. We also know from the Gospel of Mark that the three of them specifically were with Jesus when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Another healing, a man by the name of Jairus, his daughter. Jairus was the ruler or the head of the synagogue in his particular town. And Jairus' daughter was sick. Well, at first he says that he was sick, but then shortly thereafter we find out that she dies. But Jesus allows James, John, and Peter into the house, and everybody else has to stay outside, where he brings her back to life. We also know that not only is John witness to a lot of these miracles explicitly, but John's also a confidant of our Savior. He is, again, with James, John, and Peter. He is pulled aside by our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says that, you know, Jesus initially, you know, confides in them his deep anguish and grief as he's contemplating his suffering and going to the cross. And then again, we know that John is referred to later on as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And even while our Lord is hanging on the cross, we see him there entrusting the care of his mother, Mary, to the disciple John. So what do we know about Jesus? What do we know about John after Jesus' ascension? Well, we know from Acts that John, the main part of his ministry initially was in the city of Jerusalem, where he stayed, and he became one of the pillars in the church there. We know from Acts 8, it tells us that after the gospel was preached in Samaria, John was sent by the brothers in Jerusalem to go and preach and follow up and to preach in Samaria. Church tradition tells us, not all church tradition is bad, but early church tradition tells us that that John spends a lot of his later years in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Now, I don't know when John actually went to Ephesus. It could be that John left Jerusalem in and around 66 AD, as that was a big exodus of Christians from Jewish Christians from the city of Jerusalem prior to the Jewish revolt against the Roman occupation, the first Jewish revolt against the Roman occupation. So could be that around that time John decided, you know, felt that he was being called somewhere else and moved to Asia Minor to continue his ministry there. We do know that from the book of Revelation tells us that John was for a period of time exiled to the island of Patmos. And that's where John had the vision and then penned the book of Revelation. And again, the early church tradition tells us that John died in and around, or in the city of Ephesus, and that was approximately 100 AD. There also was some rumor that before being exiled to the island of Patmos, the Roman emperor at the time was Domitian, and Domitian really had it out for all the Christians. So I only found one source for this, but it seems interesting if in fact it is true that Domitian tried to have John is the only disciple of the Lord's disciples that was not martyred. John did die of natural causes. He was the longest living disciple. However, that did not stop Domitian from trying to have John killed. So it was rumored that Domitian tried to have John killed by having him boiled in a vat of oil. However, when John was pulled out, there was no marks on him. And at which point, Domitian said, well, if I can't actually kill him, I'll at least send him away so he won't bother me. So then he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he stayed until Domitian died, and then he was able to return to Ephesus. I don't know. But that could also give us a little bit of insight into when our Savior, speaking in front of his disciples, but specifically John, James, and Peter, says that one of these will not pass away until they see the glory of the kingdom. And we know that John saw the glory of the kingdom and recorded it in Revelation. So I'm not saying that is a fulfillment of that prophecy. I'm saying that could be. That could be. Okay, so a little bit of background. We're going to move from the author, and we're going to move to a little bit of background about the book of 1 John. So 1 John, in general terms, falls into the category of the general epistles. General epistles are considered the books of Hebrews through Revelation. The estimated date of writing for 1 John is around 85 to 9, or between 85 and 95 AD. And to put that in a little bit of context, 66 to 70 AD is when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And this was during the reign of Nero. Emperor Nero was the Roman emperor at the time. Starting 66 AD, I said, was the Jewish Christians leaving Jerusalem because the first Jewish revolt begins. And the result of that is the Romans come in and destroy the temple in Jerusalem. In 81 AD, the Christians are severely persecuted under the rule of Domitian. Domitian's the Roman emperor at that time. It's right about the time, during his rule, the Colosseum in Rome is built. And to celebrate that, Domitian has a lot of the hundreds of thousands of Christians are murdered as they're thrown into the Colosseum, and it's great fun for all the Romans. They're cheering the Christians that are being killed. And in 98, in and around 90 AD, sometime after the death of Paul, there is a rise of Gnosticism in the churches primarily in Asia and the Eastern churches. Now they're saying, you know, Gnosticism, I've heard of this Gnosticism. What exactly is Gnosticism? It sounds sort of familiar. Well, it should. It should. Gnosticism is very similar to, in fact, the term agnostic. Right? We're all familiar with the term agnostic. Agnostics nowadays say, I don't know. I hear what you're saying, but the Bible, all this other stuff, I don't really have enough information to make an informed decision about whether it really is a God or not. So, I don't know. The Gnostics, on the other hand, said the exact opposite. They said, I do know. There is a God. But you know what? It's a little bit more complicated than what those Christians tell you it is. It's good to be a Christian, but we know the real truth. So there were actually two main sects of Gnosticism in John's time. And it's interesting, we have Paul and Peter, in their letters, they are informing the believers and the Christians that, you know, be aware that that heretics and false teachers are coming. John, who has now surpassed them by 20, maybe 30 years, and has lived through that, is now warning them, guess what, guys? Apostates and heretics are here. So the two forms of Gnosticism, one was called Cerinthians, and the other was called Doists, or I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, Docists. Cerinthians actually, I found this interesting, I didn't realize this, Cerinthians form the basis for modern-day Christian Science, and also for the Unity School of Christianity. Basically, what Gnostics believed in a nutshell was that, first, that they had a superior knowledge of gospel. They knew more than the Christians did, and if you weren't on the in, then you know you weren't one of the cool kids. So, second thing was both groups, they kind of divided on how they got there. But both of them believed that man was sinful, right? That's good, yeah. And God was holy, yeah, that's good. So therefore, God can't be man. So Jesus posed this really, really big problem for the Gnostics. The Cerinthians believed that Jesus was man, was the actual physical child of Mary and Joseph, and that he had been possessed at his baptism by the Spirit of Christ. And then therefore, you know, that's how he was able to do miracles and walk on water and everything else. But at the time of his death on the cross, the Spirit of Christ left the man, Jesus, and he died. The Docists believed that there never really was a body of Jesus, that Jesus Christ was in fact all spirit, that you could see him, you could hear him, but if you ever tried to touch him, he'd disappear like Casper the Ghost. And so we know and we'll see. I don't want to steal too much from the other guys in the message coming up, but we know that John is specifically addressing the Christians in Ephesus at this time, and he's trying to warn them, and he's trying to counteract these two particular heretical teachings, because Gnosticism posed a real threat, a direct threat to the Christians for about 200 years during the early church. So we talk about Ephesus. Ephesus is in Turkey, as we mentioned. Ephesus is on the Mediterranean Sea. It's near the Aegean Sea. If you want, I'm sure George will be able to give you a nice slideshow of Ephesus and talk about his trip and where he went. So So we know that the book of 1 John was written in and around the end of the Roman Empire, towards the end of the Roman Empire, and at the end, or towards the end of the, I always get this confused, first century. And that puts it after the book of John, the Gospel of John. So now the question is, well, how do we know the author was actually John? As I said, that's a contested point, in part because the letters attributed to John are some of the few letters. Actually, John and Hebrew, the letters written by John, or more specifically, 1 John and Hebrews, there is no reference to any author. The author does not in any way attempt to describe himself. At least in the letters, in the letters of 2 John and 3 John, the author presents himself as the elder. So we at least have some type of reference. So one of the things that would be good to do is to look at the letter of 1 John in relation to the Gospel of John. So if the author of the Gospel of John is in fact the disciple of our Lord John, and we can see similarities in the two writings, then it would be safe to assume, correct, that the author of 1 John is the disciple of John as well, or vice versa. So some of the things that you know we can look at, and this actually would be a great, you know, Wills is not here. Oh, Holly's here though. So this would be a great study foot stomp for the college and career kids to do, to look at all the instances and the comparison between 1 John and the Gospel of John. We really don't have time to go through all of them. It's actually I've seen quite exhaustive studies done, but we'll look at just a couple examples. You know, one of the things is as we go through 1 John, you're going to pick up very clearly, and if you've read it in the build up to these messages, I'm sure you'll take away the author uses this very clear contrasting writing style. As I said, you know, the writer of 1 John was either incredibly good or he was a terrible writer, because you know these contrasts, these parallels show up all over the place. And some of the things we contrast here, we see light, and then he plays it in perspective of darkness and love and hate, life and death, truth versus lie, and children of God versus children of the devil. And if we were to look at just one or two of these quickly, we can see. I probably could grab one that's got a couple of them actually in there to shorten it. But in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 10 and 11, the author says, "He who loves his brother abides in light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So, I mean, right there we have light and darkness, love and hate. And then if we were to turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 11, rather, verse 25 and 26, we can see the similarity in writing and writing style. All right. Verse 25 and verse 26, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." So again, we see in the words of our Lord and Savior, you know, this kind of contrasting style of life and death. If we were to look at the other examples, we'd see the same thing: love and hate, truth versus lie. So that's one interesting aspect. Another interesting aspect, as you read through both books independently, you see in the letter of 1 John, the author starts a lot of his sections by saying, little children, my little children, addressing his audience as little children. So it gives us a very warm and pastoral feel. And then if we then, again, look at the book or the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus' own words are recorded, and he starts out a lot of a lot of these quotes as being addressed to my little children or little children. So again, we see a very similar writing style and similar, excuse me, phraseology between the two books. Now, I did note it is interesting that there are, as I said, there have been extensive studies done, and people have gone to the lengths of categorizing all the different words that are used in the Gospel of John and the Book of 1 John, and seeing how not only how many times are they each used, but then how many times are they used in each book. And there are words, and this is one of the reasons for the controversy on who was a writer, there are words that show up in the Epistle of John, the Book of 1 John, but don't show up in the Gospel. So people go, aha, that's why they're different authors, because he uses different words. Well, yes, but no. So some of the words that I wrote down were message, the words that show up in 1 John but don't show up in the Gospel. Message, fellowship, and obviously these are translated, right? Propitiation, anointing, lawlessness. But as we look at, as we remember when this was written, it was written after the book of, or the Gospel of John. We remember that this was written in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus, being a Mediterranean city, had a lot of Greek and a lot of Roman influence, not only culturally and politically, but also ideologically and philosophically. A lot of these terms are actually have been termed I'm going to butcher this too, Hellenic type terms, so relating to the Greek, and the Greeks being very big and very verbose on knowledge and putting away of the physical nature and the physical things and emotion and putting a great emphasis on knowledge and knowing and we can see where the Gnostic philosophy is how that kind of crept into the church a little bit. We can also see how some of these terms John, or the author, could be drawing some of these, you know, Greek terms because he's writing to the Greeks at this time. One of the other things I wanted to look at the Gospel of John is in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. So again, it's one of the theories is that John, the disciple of the Lord, did not write the book of 1 John. And the reason is, well, because, you know, his style's a little different. There's some words that he uses in one, but he doesn't use it in the other one. But we see from verse 30 and 31, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, Gospel of John, the author John says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name." So we see that the author here is writing the book of John to people who aren't saved. He's writing that his audience would read his book and then believe as a result of his testimony. So now turning over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit, but chapter 5 and verse 13, the author writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So we see a distinct difference in the intended audience between the Gospel of John and the book of 1 John. The Gospel of John is written to non-believers. The book of 1 John was written to those who already believe. So then the differences that do exist between the book of 1 John and the Gospel of John, there's really no definitive evidence that says that John isn't the author of 1 John and the Gospel of John, because he's writing this at two different times to two distinct groups of people, and he's using different language to get his point across in certain circumstances, in certain instances. So I realize that's not an exhaustive study about why John is the author of the book of 1 John. Again, there are quite exhaustive studies, and we could probably take a number of Sundays to go over all of the parallel themes that are actually, you can trace them out in through 1 John and through the Gospel of John, and see how they parallel each other. So it's my personal belief the disciple John is the author of both the Gospel and the letter 1 John. It's also been quoted, or the phrases and a lot of the themes from the book of 1 John has been quoted by a lot of the early fathers in the church in Asia and Alexandria, Rome, beginning in the middle of the second century, so 50, 60 years after the book of 1 John was penned, we start seeing references to the material, the thoughts, and even some of the quotes that are actually in the first Johnian letter. So now let's move on look at a overview of the book of 1 John. As I said, it's been termed the most difficult book in the entire New Testament to try to outline. So assuming we can get through all the next couple of Sundays, I think that'll be a win for us. But it is, because John so tightly winds all these themes. No sooner do you move to, you know, the next comparison and theme, talking about love, or talking about being in the family of God, or talking about how to identify those people that are preaching a false gospel or false doctrine, then he immediately goes back and references everything else he just talked about. So it posed a very difficult task for us to break these things up. And then not only that, I mean, how do you come up with an overarching theme when you have all of these different all of these different thoughts and themes, if you will, that are all interspersed and interlaced into the text? So doing our inductive study method, and at this point divorcing all of the background study that we had done and who John was writing, you know, to and everything else, we determined that the overarching theme and the theme that will be repeated through all the messages that we have on the book of 1 John is going to be, or is rather, from 1 John 5:19, and that is, know that we are of God. And we chose that specifically because it's a broad theme. We felt that it didn't. We were trying to make it as all inclusive as we could, without being too terribly broad. Because when we looked at other themes, and we had a number of possible candidates, they tended to focus on one aspect. You know, the knowing that you were part of the family of God. Well, that's good, and that's certainly John certainly takes his time to lay that out and how you know. But that's only one aspect. And then there's more. And so we wanted to come up with a theme that really embodied everything. And we felt that going general in this case was better, was better than being slightly more defined. So the theme that we have, and I'll read the actual part that we pulled it from, is the first part of verse 19. Know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and the eternal life. So the book of 1 John, we're going to focus on know that we are of God. Another reason that this book is difficult to outline is because, unlike many of the other books, there's not one theme. There's also not one purpose. Gosh, John doesn't make this easy for us, does he? There's four places in this book that John says, "I write this because." Well, that kind of makes my life easy in preparing for this, because I don't have to figure out what the purpose is. He tells me. But that means we kind of have a fourfold purpose here. So the first purpose we see is in the first chapter in verse 4. And I'll read that. John writes, "And these things I write to you, that your joy may be full." So the first reason John says he's writing this book is so that you will be full of joy. Second purpose is in John 2, and it's the first half of verse 1. John starts off and says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." So second purpose we have. First purpose we have, that your joy may be full. Second purpose we have, that you may not sin. And the author continues on, "But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ." Amen? The third purpose is John 2 and verse 26. "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." First purpose, that your joy may be full. Second purpose, that you may not sin. Third purpose, because there are people that are trying to deceive you. Fourth purpose, as we had skipped ahead already, fourth purpose is chapter 5 and verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So first purpose is that your joy may be full. Second purpose is that you may not sin. Third purpose is that you wouldn't be deceived. And fourth purpose is to confirm what you already know. When I stepped back and looked at the book of 1 John, and I kind of put it in context of, or I put it in context of its placement, and I put it in context of the New Testament, I thought it was kind of neat. John in the last two books, calls himself the elder, and John is referred to by some of the early Christian fathers or the early church fathers as the elder or the pastor, these, when you read through the book of 1 John, it, as I said before, it really does have this pastoral feeling. You almost get like this kind of like warm, fuzzy feeling from reading it. It's a marked contrast from some of Paul's writings, where he really chastises and really digs into some of the churches and saying, "Woe to you," and "Galatians, you foolish Galatians, what are you doing?" John's like, whoa, wait a second, and he really has this loving sense about him. There's actually a story, and as our time's running short, there's a story that's recorded by Jerome, who's again one of the early church fathers, in and around the second and third century, and in a commentary that he provides to the Galatians, he writes that that John, towards the end of his life, being very frail, Very difficult for him to move around. He's not able to talk a lot and say many things. So he's continually carried into the church meeting, the meeting in church in Ephesus, by his disciples. And whenever John does work up the ability to speak or the energy to speak, he says one thing. He says, "Remember my little children, love one another." And at some point, you know, after hearing this over and over and over and over again, you know, kind of ad nauseum, you know, his disciples are maybe worried that John's losing his mind a little bit, and they say, you know, "Master, teacher, why do you keep saying this? Like, this is all you say. Don't you hung out with Jesus? Don't you have something else that you could give us before you go?" And the response that Jerome records is that John says that this is God's commandment, that we love one another, and if we do that's good enough. And I find that as to keep in mind as we look at this, that this is one of the last pieces of instruction that the Holy Spirit gives us before the end of the apostolic age. I think I said that right. And the end of, you know, what we have as one of the last writings, what we have is the end of our Bible. And so it's encouraging to me. I hope I've encouraged you all a little bit as we look forward to the messages that we have for 1 John and how and how we're meant to be encouraged by the writing of this. So if you have a pen and pencil or pen or pencil or paper and you want to jot down the outline that we're going to have over the next couple Sundays, I can give that to you briefly. We didn't really do a traditional outline, and I'm sure Matt's going to get on our case when he gets back. He really can't because he's in the Galilee thing, so we don't really hear too much from him. But so we really saw two major divisions in the book, and the first division runs from the beginning of the book to the end of chapter 3 and verse 10. And within that first division, we see that marked out in verse 5. John starts verse 5 by saying, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you." And in the second half, we see chapter 3 and verse 11, what we've captured as the second half of the book. John starts by writing, "For this message you have heard from the beginning." So we see it as a significant difference in how he's broken this up. So within that, we have within the first section, the first message after I think in two Sundays actually is gonna be chapter 1 verse 1 through chapter 2 verse 2. Next message is going to be chapter 2, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 27. And third message will be verse 28 through chapter 10, verse 3. I'm sorry, no. Moment of dyslexia. Chapter 3, verse 10. Second half of the book will be broken up starting in chapter 3, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 24. And then verse 1 through verse 6 of chapter 4, followed by verse 7 of chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 3, and then verse 4, chapter 5 through the end of the book. So that is what we have for the introduction to the book of 1 John. I'm excited because I don't have to speak for a really long time. I get to try to figure out what exactly I'm doing from here on out. But anyway, thank you for this opportunity and present this this introduction to you. I hope it made sense. I hope it gives you I know going through it and doing a lot of this study gave me a good framework and a good foundation for seeing a lot of the things that I had already been reading through. And, you know, it's one thing to hear, you know, okay, yeah, great, another apostle's writing about, you know, people that are, you know, preaching heretical things to, you know, to Christians. But to then put a little meat on the bone and understand what those heretical teachers were actually preaching and espousing, and to see how that differs from our gospel, I have a little bit better sense, a little bit understanding, and I can see how that can even apply in today's day and age, and how we have religious groups that are trying to add to the Bible. That, well, the Bible in and of itself is good. It's good, but there's more. I mean, you need this book over here, or you need to pray this way, because that's because we know more. We know more. But anyway, let's just close our time in a word of prayer. Dear gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the time to be here and the opportunity that we have to gather together as a group of believers freely and Lord, to remember you as you have asked us to do, Lord, to praise you and to worship you, and Lord, to corporately thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the gift of your word that we have. Lord, we just ask now that you would be with us, watch over us, keep us safe as we travel home. And Father, throughout this week, as we're going off in our different directions, and Lord, we think of those that are up at camps now, and those that will be traveling up to camps next Sunday, unable to be with us here. And Lord, we just pray for the salvation of all those that don't know you, that will be sure to hear your gospel, and the word of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, and the wonderful things that he did for us, the price that he paid on Calvary's tree for our sins. Father, we just thank you, and we put this before you, and pray this in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.